of what he's doing, to partner with him. But do you realize when he calls us to reach folks from every nation and every tongue, do you realize how many people that actually is today in the world? I didn't really realize how many people that was, so I had to look this up. And so the United States Census Bureau, it says as of today, because it has a ticking population counter, that's over 7.3 billion people living on planet Earth. And if you grant that 2 or even 3 billion are actually authentic miracle-believing followers of Jesus Christ, that still leaves 4 or 5 billion people who are lost, who are stuck in despair, who do not have salvation, who don't know the peace, the love, and the joy that Jesus Christ brings to our lives. And so this is a daunting task to reach that right 4 or 5 billion people. People coming from various socioeconomic backgrounds, different cultures, different parts of the world. But nonetheless, through all of this, God is at work through it all. And all authority is his, my friends. And because that is true, that gives us a little bit more courage, a little bit more confidence as we go out and try to do and be a part of this great calling. Because we have a king who is powerful, who is great, and who is mighty. And he says, I'm going to do the work, and I'm going to be with you every step of the way. Won't you partner with me in this great calling? He's not commanding that we do this on our own. Jesus is commanding, lean on me, my power, my capability, not your own fickle motivations and limited ability, because you will be able to do all this. But I can, so why not lean on me? I'm always at work, and I will be with you till the end of your days. And so he really pleads to us, won't you join me in the conquest for the souls of my people with the abilities that I've given you, the time, the talent, and treasures, to use those things simply for my glory to reach people and to make disciples of every nation. Won't you join him, is what he asks us. I hope we will. Let's pray. Jesus, awaken our self-centered hearts. Give us a yearning to see you do the impossible in the hearts of those who you surround us with in this life. Lord, you have placed us in very specific neighborhoods and schools and jobs on campus and classes with specific family members. Lord, and we are called to be great lights in those communities where you have placed us. And so, Lord, we do ask for your power, your ability, for, Lord, even a bigger heart to want to reach and to care for those people. You are patient, you are kind, you are generous, you are eternally loving towards us, even when we fail to do these things and fail to love others the way we should. Lord, in the grace that you give to us in those moments and throughout our life, may that be our motivation to love you more and to love others well. We love you. We thank you for what we have in you, what you do for us now until the end of the age. And all God's people say, amen, amen. Amen. If you have a Bible, paper, electronic copy, anything like that, open to the book of Matthew, first book in the New Testament, the middle of your Bible. And we're going to read Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, and then we're going to read verses 16 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, and then 16 through 20. This is the word of God, verse 1. After the Sabbath, Saturday, at the dawn of the first day of the week, which is Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they went to look at Jesus' tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and then sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell Jesus' disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them, Mary and Mary, and he said, "Greetings." They came to Jesus. They clasped his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to Mary and Mary, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Verse 16 says, "Then the 11 disciples, they went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Thanks be to God. We read this oftentimes really fast, and we forget the grandeur, the beauty, the majesty that is really packed into this passage. I know we don't have all the time in the world right now, like, to delve into all of its glory right this AM, but I tell you what, we're going to try to do what we can with the time that we have, because we want to be so satisfied, so filled by the beauty and the power of what is happening in this amazing chapter, that we then naturally overflow into others because we are so rightly motivated and enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit to pour ourselves out to others because of what Jesus Christ has done and what he does for us now and forevermore. And just to let you to know up front, the reason why, as we go through the Great Commission, I don't just jump into verses 18 through 20 like some folks do, is really due to my own selfishness. I'm a selfish man, and it is not easy for me to pour myself out to others, those who I don't know or those who are different from me, simply because God tells me to do that, right? Even though I'm a pastor, it's still not easy to do this. So because I'm selfish, and that's just a reality in my life, and I imagine really in your life too, therefore, we need to be reminded of the grandeur, the power, the awesomeness, the uniqueness, and the cosmic provision of the resurrection before we get to the doing part and the practical part of the Great Commission. Because I think if we're going to be serious about asking the Lord to be faithful to this selfless call of reaching the nations, discipling others for his glory and not your own, then we are going to need the right vision, the right motivation, the right understanding, and the right attitude in order to actually go and to reach people. Because I'm telling you, it takes patience, it takes diligence, it takes long-suffering, steadfastness to truly make disciples and to care for them well. It's consuming and it's costly. And so I myself need to be reminded of the beauty of the resurrection before I'm called to go and do this. And so that is why we jump into the context of chapter 28 before we get to the going and the practical portion of this. Because the resurrection should give us pause to consider what Jesus is calling us to do in light of what he has just done. I need to worship the risen Lord and be filled up before I can go reach others and have an honest and a faithful heart. And I think many of us do too. I think that's pretty common for many of us. And so that's what we do now. That's why point one is titled Resurrection Response. And what is it? It's the worship. And so we look at Matthew 28 verses 1 through 10. And what's going on in these first 10 verses? Well, for starters, we're seeing the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He has been tortured. He has already been crucified on the cross as a blasphemer and horrible criminal. And now his body lay in the tomb of the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. And for fear of Jesus' self-fulfilling prophecy, which was raising himself right from the grave after 3 days, Pilate, the Roman governor, he sent Roman guards to guard the tomb of Jesus, lest Jesus' followers take the body and maybe they stage a fake resurrection for the purpose of maybe a political uprising. So with guards, right, the military now in place guarding the tomb with their very lives, all seems to be going well for Pilate and the Pharisees, who are the religious elite who had Jesus murdered for claiming to be the Son of God. So everything's well with them. Sabbath now goes away. Saturday, it passes. Jesus' body has been in the tomb for 2 days. And now Sunday, the first day of the week, now rolls around. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus and James, are headed to the tomb to mourn their loss of their friend, their Savior, Jesus. And when they reach the guarded tomb, something utterly miraculous happens. There was a violent earthquake. An angel of the Lord came down from heaven and went to the tomb and rolled back this giant stone and then sat on top of the stone. The angel's appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards, trained military men, we're not talking just like anybody off the street, we're talking trained men guarding this with their very lives, were so scared of this angel that they shook and became like dead men. The angel then said to the women there, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen. He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. And there in Galilee, you will see him." And so what did the women do? They hurried away. They're afraid, but they're also filled with joy. And they ran to tell Jesus' 11 disciples to go to the mountain where Jesus would meet them. And when they were faithfully going to tell Jesus' disciples, Jesus meets them on their way to tell the other disciples. And what does Jesus say? He says, "Greetings" to them. And then what did they do? Seeing their Lord risen from the dead, they clasped his feet and they worshiped him. What was Mary and Mary's response to the resurrection, to seeing their Lord who had died, who had suffered so much? When they saw him raised from the grave, it was worship. They immediately fell on the ground before Jesus, Matthew says, reaching and grasping just to touch his feet, being in a state of probably fear, legitimately, all amazement, but also thankfulness and recognition of his supreme authority, really being witness to the most amazing event in human history. Author and pastor John Piper, he says, "Matthew means for chapter 28 to be a window unto the glory of the risen Christ, and he aims for it to be a window of worship." Why? Because worship is the only response to seeing a dead man rise from the grave who previously said, "I will rise on the third day," which no one has ever done before and will ever do since then. And so worship is a logical response because Jesus fulfilled countless Old Testament prophecies just like he said he would, he did, resurrection being one of them. Worship is also, though, an emotional response of joy and frankly just awe and amazement because it's being witness to the most amazing miracle, a dead man, right, past rigor mortis, being in a grave for 3 days, then coming back to life with his countenance and majesty radiating God's glory in a way that we probably have never seen, just as he said he would. That would give me an emotional response of awe, absolutely. And then three, worship is also a spiritual response because it's recognizing the faithfulness and trustworthiness of Jesus, the prophets, the prophecies, all of the promises of God coming to fruition in all of the 66 books of God's Word. Strengthening our faith, right, in the invisible promises of God, which have now become visible in the most miraculous way. And so worship is really the only response to all of this happening. Because resurrection also defies all laws of human nature, of the world at large. Do you know what the mathematical probability of Jesus being one man, even fulfilling just 8 of the Old Testament prophecies, not including the resurrection, just him doing 8. The mathematical probability of Jesus doing that, because these prophecies were over hundreds of years, one person doing this is 1 in 17, or 1 in the 10 to the 17th power, which is basically Jesus being 1 and 17 zeros after it, which is basically impossible. I don't even think there's like a name for that number, kajillion, right? We'll just make one up. 1 in a kajillion, basically, meaning it's virtually impossible that he would even fulfill 8 of these Old Testament prophecies. And even if you don't throw it on top of that, he even rose from the grave, which nobody has done. So in light of the impossible, the only suitable response is to fall on our knees and worship and to reach out to Jesus like Mary and Mary did. Author and PCA pastor Tim Keller says, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said and commanded. But if he didn't rise from the dead, then honestly, why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs," Keller says, "is not whether or not you like Jesus and his teaching, but whether or not he actually rose from the dead." C.S. Lewis says it in a similar way in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, "You must make your choice. Either this man, Jesus, was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something even worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and call him God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being just a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, nor did he intend to." End of quote. Jesus either did the impossible or he didn't. No other option exists. But if he did, unlike any other prophet or any other great religious teacher in all of history, if he did, then our response should be what? To worship the risen Lord, to give our lives to him in all aspects. Because if the Lord can do that which is impossible, then he can do the impossible of reaching folks from every nation and every tongue. Now we can't, but he can. And so let us then worship the risen Lord who can do what we cannot do because he's at work, even when we are not. Let that truth lead us to joyfully trust him to give us courage to go out and try to reach folks from every nation, every tongue, people who are radically different from us, trusting God's at work, that he can do what we cannot. Because if he can do one thing, rising from the dead and fulfilling all these things, I think he can do what he said of reaching people of every nation and every tongue. He absolutely can. And so let our joy in all of this give us confidence to step out in faith to talk to our neighbor, our coworker, our friend, the person at the grocery store, maybe the person in your class or a professor. Rely on the one who can do the impossible, right? We can't, but he can. Amen? Amen. Well, that motivates us then to do what point 2 tells us, which is then go, make disciples, baptize, and teach, right? As we see in verses 16 through 20 in Matthew 28. Dr. Legan Duncan, he's the president of RTS Seminary, he said in his sermon on the Great Commission, "If we think that ultimately the Great Commission is something that we can do on our own, then we frankly will go about it in the wrong way. But if we understand that Jesus has called us to the most audacious project ever given to humanity, a project so great that only he can accomplish it, yet he does expect us to participate in it, then that project will reframe the way we look at missions, including world missions, church planting, campus ministry, evangelism, witness-bearing gospel telling, and evangelistic work here and around the world. Because the work of making disciples is not contingent upon our ability, but upon the infinite capability of our risen King. That's the difference. And that fact gives even me courage and comfort as a PCA missionary on a college campus because, frankly, there's no way I can convert the hearts of 5,200 students at CNU. I can't do it. Eric and Beth can't do it. All the other wonderful folks can't do it because we're human as we reach people, right? We can certainly try, and we do, but it's really up to the Holy Spirit to do the impossible, making dead hearts come alive. The reality is we can't argue the Holy Spirit into any of our students' hearts. There aren't enough hours in the day, nor do I have the physical or spiritual powers to do that, nor do any of us do that. But the good news is we don't have to, because God is at work, whether I am or whether I'm not at work. whether I'm on campus or I'm not at campus, God is moving in the hearts of his people. That goes for us in the lives of our communities as well. The Gospel of John says, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Reminding me that it's God and his powers, not mine, that he does the reaching and the equipping. I am finite, but he is infinite in all of his resources and his power and his majesty, and he can accomplish the work that he wants done in Newport News, in Yorktown, in this community, at Christopher Newport, and well beyond. He can do it. And he says simply, "Won't you join me in this work, in this ministry, in this call, with what I already give you?" And so he's the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. He's the one who created all space and time, and he's the one who calls us to do this. And that beautiful fact of thinking about the Great Commission, it reorients my mindset and how I go about trying to make and reach disciples. This has reframed the resurrection, right, and the beauty and the power, and God's the one doing the work, has reframed my understanding of this impossible call to do, because I'm freed from having to do it myself. I don't have that weight on my shoulders, nor do you. The Holy Spirit, God, is the one doing the beautiful work. He just calls us to join in what he's already doing. The doctrine of sola bootstrapsa is not the missionary call, right? Where we do everything ourselves, where we try to convert people by human will or just sheer exertion or just by arguing them to death. Some of those things have their place in gentle and patient and godly ways, but God is the one doing the work. He really is. We are humble servants bidding and doing what he calls us to do. And that is the great news of the Great Commission. This is not a commission of lone rangers simply going out and giving it the good old college try. No, Jesus says, "I am with you to the very end of the age." The risen Lord who did the impossible says, "I will make what you think is impossible in the hearts and lives of those who are, I will make that possible because I am working and changing them, bringing them from death to life, just as I went from death to life and rose from the grave. I've got that power." He's not leaving us on our own and saying, "I hope you all have a 75% conversion rate by the end of next year. And if you don't, you know, maybe you get a small apartment in heaven and maybe instead of a mansion." He's not putting that over your heads or my head. That's the good news, because he's doing the work and we get to enter into his joy of doing that. And so he doesn't lord this stuff over our heads. He doesn't guilt us into it like some people do. We have a Savior who calms our fears and our expectations about sharing the gospel and carrying the guilt of sometimes not being effective enough. He says, "Greetings, how are you doing? I am here for you." That's how he says, "I'm with you to the very end of the age." He doesn't say, "You have to have it all figured out, and if you don't, guess what? Bad things are going to come." That is not our God. That is good news. And so he says, "Partake with me. Enter into my joy." That's what I want you to do, is to enter into my joy. Use what I've given you for the shalom of the world, for your country, for your workplace, for your family, your neighborhood, for this church, for Christopher Newport. Use what I've given you. I'm not calling you to do everything above and beyond, but use what I've given you to reach others. It's not yours anyway, right? You came into the world with nothing. My little girl Lillian came in with nothing. She's living, going to leave this world with nothing. But what he gives to us in the meantime is what he calls us to use to reach and to make disciples of those from every nation and every tongue. You see, this call, the Great Commission, is not just to go overseas. It is that call, but it's so much more expansive than just that. The Great Commission is making disciples where the Lord puts you, whether it's over the seas, whether it's on the seas, or whether it's here where he's put you in the neighborhoods, the schools, or sports teams, or wherever he has put you. That's where you are called to reach people, to go and be proactive, not reactive, but proactive, in reaching folks and loving for them, praying for them, inviting them into your homes. That's where we start. Understanding who's got the real power and being willing to use what God has given you, that's where we start. and working out this great commission. Just being willing to go, right? Because then he says, then when this happens, we will make disciples. We will then baptize them in Trinitarian formula, and then we will teach them all the commands because now there's a community around them. You are involved in their life. But I ask the question, because many people think this is true, does this sound like a one-off evangelistic event to you that he's saying in making disciples and reaching people and equipping them? Just sign this card, right? Just pray this prayer once, accept Jesus into your heart, and boom, check, Great Commission done. Does it sound like that? Doesn't sound like that to me. What he's calling us to do is something that's much harder, more radical, and more real and authentic. He's saying, live and be disciples yourselves and invite others to come into your life so they can learn how to become disciples. Let them see the messiness in your life and the gospel coming to fruition. That's how we are called to do this. Invite them to be a part of all aspects of our lives, including coming to church with us. We're slow learners, and so this takes time. Disciple making is so much more holistic than a one-off naming and claiming Jesus Christ. He's saying invite these people to wherever you go, sports teams, into your homes, when you're going to the grocery store. Live life with other people. Be selfless with what God has given you so that others can see the beauty, the power, the reality of Jesus Christ working out in your life. Let them see, let them taste that. How else are these folks going to become true disciples? They need to see what real disciples look like to know that the power of Christ is real, that it's palpable, that it truly does change people's lives from the inside out, that it's always progressing forward and never ending until we meet our Maker. That's what Jesus did. That's honestly what he did. John chapter 1 tells us the Word became flesh, and what did he do? He lived among us. There was no darkness in him. He was a light of men. He, Jesus, obviously being God, but also the greatest of all missionaries, he lived with these 11 disciples who he's calling to meet with on this mountain in Galilee. He lived with them. He prayed with them. He drank with them. He spent time. He celebrated with them. He mourned with them. He taught them. He lived life with them for 3 years and showed them what faithfulness looks like before he called them to go out and be disciple makers themselves. And that's what he's calling us to do, is to learn and then to go and to teach. You want to know one of the best ways to make disciples? It's very simple. It's really just us, the church, going out to our communities and being the church to our community. It's as simple as that. Revitalizing our community, shaping our community, teaching gospel grace to our community, caring for them in physical ways, spiritual ways, emotional ways. Just being the church to people is how we bring them in. And when they're part of our community, one day they might one say, I love the Lord. Let's be baptized. Let's go through all the commands, the difficult stuff, the easy stuff. Let's walk through all of that. But it starts by investing in them, going to them, and inviting them into our worlds so that they can be taught the Word of God and they can see that it is real, that it is true, that it is powerful. That's the beauty. Being a disciple of God is not only knowing what the teacher knows, but it's becoming who the teacher is. That's one of the big differences. Head knowledge is great, but if it doesn't change our hearts in a transformed life, it's worthless. That's the reality. And so he's calling us to live lives of meaning and value, but also call others into that. It's becoming who the teacher is. That's the goal of the Great Commission, and inviting others to be a part of that. I know that seems probably like a tall order. There might be stuff going on in your life where you are like at your wit's end. You've exhausted your bandwidth. You're tired or burned out. Maybe even sometimes the states of our churches or ministries can be like that at different times, at different places. But what you need to remember, like what I need to remember, is God's at work. We can't do it all, but you know, he can. So sometimes slowing down and just praying, Lord, you do the work. Give me the extra energy, the extra ability, or bring somebody else in that person's life to be able to do what I can't do. That's really where the Great Commission hits its sweet spot, as us relying on the God who does the impossible. We may not be able to do it, but you know what? That's okay. He can. But pray for others. You know why the book of Acts is so beautiful? Well, it chronologically comes after the Great Commission. Not only does Jesus say, go out and reach and make disciples, but then what happens? The power of the Holy Spirit comes down and changes the lives of these disciples, and then they actually go out being empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they make disciples, and they reach people for Jesus Christ. And it actually happened. Thousands of people. That's the beauty. He doesn't say, go out and do this, and then it just doesn't happen. He actually changes people's lives. That's why I love the book of Acts, is because Jesus makes good on his promises. Even saying, go out and do what I'm calling you to do. If we will worship, if we will be willing to use what God has already given us, we can reach people from every nation and every tongue. We are feeble, but God is not. We are relying on him and not ourselves. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask you to expand our vision for your kingdom. I am a selfish man and we are selfish people. Lord Jesus, help us to care about our neighbor, about the person at the grocery store, about the person, Lord, who's in our class or our teacher, our professor, or those who are just in a book club with us, those who are just surrounding us with, Lord Jesus. Give us an expanded heart to love them, to reach them, to care for them in this community. Lord, we are not perfect people. May we never try to teach other people that that is what the Christian life is about, perfection, because it is not. May we humbly use what you have given us for your greater glory. May our prayer lives change, Lord, so that we ask for opportunities to reach out and to care for people. No matter where we are in life, you have given us gifts, talents, time, resources, treasures, Lord, to be used for your greater glory. We came into this world with nothing. We leave this world with nothing. So in the meantime, help us to use what you give us for your greater glory and honor. And all God's people say, amen. Amen.